was an old man from Flitton who went into church with his hat on. "If I wake up," he said, "with this hat on my head, you shall know that it has not been sat on." There was an elderly couple, grandma and grandpa, sitting on the porch one warm summer's evening, watching the sun go down. Can you imagine that? Sitting on the porch, having a conversation. And grandma starts to reminisce, and she says to grandpa, she says, "Do you remember when we were courting, how you'd sort of quietly reach out your hand and take hold of mine and give it a gentle squeeze?" So grandpa smiled at grandma, leaned over towards her, took her hand gently in his, and started to stroke it. Grandma got a little bolder. She says, "Do you remember when we were engaged, after we'd been for a walk in the park and you'd taken me home to my parents? You'd just very quickly give me a peck on the cheek." And so Grandpa leans over and ever so gently places a long lingering kiss on her wrinkled cheek. By this time, Grandma's becoming very bold. And so she says to Grandpa, "And do you remember shortly after we were married, at the end of a long evening as we're sitting together, enjoying each other's company, you'd lean over and you'd nibble my ear?" And Grandpa got up and went to walk into the house. And Grandma says, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to get me tea." I thought the songs were very well chosen tonight, considering there was no discussion between me and Eunice on what songs to pick. God has a wonderful habit of doing that, and he's done it again tonight. I've been studying the Psalms, and so I kind of suspected that tonight's sermon was going to be about one of the Psalms, but it isn't, because two weeks ago now, I think the Lord just dropped into my mind Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us with this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that morning I spent my quiet time looking at Romans 5 verse 8, which was a surprise to me because I thought I was going to read the next psalm. I can't remember what that was now. But then as I'm reading this and thinking about this, come on, that's it. This question popped into my head, you know. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I started to think, well, how can one die for all? Well, the Bible says so for a start, so that's got to be a good place to start. How can one die for all? So this evening's message is the result of my thoughts. It's a big question, and I'm not going to answer all of it tonight, because I think there's possibly a series of sermons here, but I'm just going to do a sort of quick canter through some of what I looked at. I'm going to look in the beginning of the Bible, that is. I'm going to look and see what went wrong. I'm going to remind us that when things went wrong, God was not surprised. And he was ready with a promise to deal with what went wrong. And then I'm going to fast forward to Noah, and then King David and Isaiah, and finally look at what Jesus said in the Gospels. Look at the good news and some of what Paul said in his letters, of which Romans 5:8 is an example. And then look at the letter to Hebrews. And then fast forward again to the end, Revelation. What did Jesus say then? How does all this end? And some of Jesus' final words. And whilst I don't suppose that will answer the whole of that first question, I'm hoping that by the time I've done this quick canter through, you'll begin to see some of the answer. In the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." That's Genesis 1:26. In making man in the image of God, man was given free will. I'm thinking about this. What does free will mean? Well, it means I've got the ability to choose between pleasing myself, doing what I want, or obeying God and doing what he wants. And the supreme test for Adam in the garden was, you may freely eat of the fruit of all the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that was the choice Adam had, to eat or not to eat. That is the question. But before we get to what decision he made, God made man, God made Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, and he said at the end of creation, having made man in his own image, it was very good. Now if you read the creation account, at the end of each day, God saw what he had made, and it was good. And it didn't become very good until after he'd made man in his own image. This is the same man who is going to break that command, bring death into the world. But in order for man to have free will, he has to be able to make a choice. He has to have the ability to choose to disobey God. If we didn't have the ability to disobey, we wouldn't have free will. We wouldn't have a completely free choice. And that's what God wanted when he made man in his own image. He wanted us to be free immoral agents with the ability to choose between right and wrong. But in order for that choice to be meaningful, there has to be a consequence for a wrong choice. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's the consequence. So what went wrong? Well, I think we know the answer to that one. Adam chose to disobey God's commandment. We could go into the whole story about the serpent and Eve and who was deceived by whom. But the point is, Adam was given the commandment, you will not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam, as I've been reading in my studies, is the federal head, or at that time was the federal head, the representative of mankind. In Adam's sin, we all sin. In Adam suffering the consequences of that sin, we all suffer. So in one sense, the fact that we're all sinners is Adam's fault. But we don't get off scot-free, because if you take even the youngest child, as soon as they're old enough to start expressing their own free will, it's not long before they start making the wrong choices, start being selfish and sinful, and actually we're all responsible for our own sin. So Adam broke his relationship with God. He ate the fruit. Now, he didn't physically die instantly, but the scripture says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So something must have died right there, right then, or the scripture's not telling the truth. And I believe the scripture. So what must have died was Adam's spiritual life, his ability to communicate with God face to face. And because he no longer had that ability, God had to send him out of the garden. And then there was this curse. I mean, up until that time, I don't think there were any thorns or thistles in the garden. But now there are. And death entered the world. And of course, eventually, after a few hundred years, even Adam and Eve died. So we have sin entering in and spoiling Adam and Eve's relationship with God. But as I hinted in my quick canter through at the beginning, God was not surprised. God is eternal. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew before he made man. He knew before he gave Adam and Eve free will. He knew that Adam would eat the fruit. He knew that he would have to kick Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And he knew that he would have to curse. And in his judgment on the serpent, we get a promise. God said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And that's a promise. Can I do that? There we are, yeah. There it is. He will crush your head. There's the promise. Knowing in advance that Adam was going to fail to obey him, God created him anyway. Knowing in advance that Adam was going to fail, God made provision for that expected failure. And he was ready with an immediate promise. And now I'm quoting from the Amplified Bible. He that is the offspring of the woman, will crush your, the serpent's, who represents or is Satan, the woman, that offspring will crush the serpent's head. And actually, that word offspring is a singular word, that's my understanding, it's a singular word, one referring to one particular individual. So one of Eve's offspring would crush the serpent's head. And I think you already know where that one's coming to. Hence, we see that the salvation of mankind has always been in the mind of God. There it is. As soon as we have sinned, straight in there with a promise. It's only a hint of a promise, but if you read the scripture, it builds. I'm going to fast forward to Noah. Otherwise, we'd be here all night. In the centuries before Noah, man became increasingly corrupt. And we read in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. That's pretty bad. God knew that was going to happen too when he created man. He knew that at some point he would have to send a flood because the wickedness of man would become so great. I can't remember who it was I heard. It might have been Cy Rogers. I'm not absolutely sure. Was talking about God had to act in judgment because the pain of not bringing judgment on mankind would have been far worse than the pain that was inflicted by judging mankind. It was so bad God had to wipe the slate almost clean. But God had a plan. And there we see Noah was a righteous man. So God hatched a plan to save him. And by his obedience, Noah saved himself and seven other people. Preaching for 100 years, God's going to send a flood and destroy all of you. And they all ignored him and all laughed him to scorn. He ended up saving himself and seven other people. His wife, his three sons, and their wives. So 8 people made it through the flood. But mankind survived the flood, along with at least 2 of each and every kind of animal. Fast forward to King David. At the time of King David, David wrote, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." So David, who is a prophet, by the way, he was also the king of Israel, but he was a prophet too. David had gained insight from the Holy Spirit about the forgiveness of God. In fact, Paul quotes David in Romans 4 verse 7. "Blessed is the one who's the man whose sin the Lord doesn't count against him." So God clearly still has a plan. So we've had man created, we've had the fall, we've had the promise, we've had the flood, the deliverance of Noah. We've had King David who discovers that God forgives and that somehow or another God is able to not count his sins against him. So God has a plan. This plan becomes a little more apparent in the time of Isaiah. A few centuries later, the kingdom of Israel has been divided in 2. The northern kingdom is apostate. The southern kingdom flip-flops between apostasy and restoration. And in the time of Isaiah, we hear about the suffering servant. I'm convinced that the Israelites didn't understand this. I'm convinced that many of them still don't. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. And by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. God's plan for the salvation of mankind seems to involve the death of his faithful servant. And then, of course, we fast forward now to the New Testament. As you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll find many more references to God's plan, of his forgiveness, of the need for faith on the part of his chosen people. And then finally, you get, after 400 years of silence between the time of Malachi and the time of John the Baptist, you come to the New Testament. And the Apostle John writes of Jesus saying, the good shepherd, that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And that year, the high priest Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. So we haven't had any prophecies since Malachi. The next time we have a servant of God, it's John the Baptist. And now we find that Caiaphas the high priest is prophesying that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And John refers to this incident again when he says a prophecy from the Jewish high priest Caiaphas was that Jesus would die for the nation. That's in John 11:51. And then later Caiaphas counseled the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the nation in John 18, verse 14. Hence, as we read the Gospels, we can't escape from the message that Jesus came into the world in fulfillment of many promises. And I just want to quiz you now, see if you're awake. How many promises are there in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus? Anybody want to venture a guess? 363 on my left there. Anybody think there's more or less than that? All of them, yeah, but how many? 100 over there. Well, according to one website, there are 365 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus that he fulfilled. And if this works, come on. Oh, where's it gone? That's not going to do it. No, it's not going to do it. Never mind. I've got a list of 365 prophecies that I was going to bring up. Technology doesn't want to work tonight. Never mind. The point about those promises is that every single one of them is fulfilled in the New Testament. God has a plan to deal with man's God has a plan to deal with man's predictable misuse of his free will. A plan that will deal with man's disobedience once and for all. A plan that deals fully and firmly and finally with sin. Hence, Paul is able to write, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul's assertion about Christ's death for us isn't confined to his letter to the Romans. It appears in several of his letters. It appears in both of the letters to Corinth. For I passed on to you, first of all, what I also received, that Christ the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, I've heard that quoted many, many times. Usually at communion. Here's Paul reminding us that Christ died for our sins. And again in 2 Corinthians, they obviously needed to hear the message twice because it's in both letters. For the love of Christ controls and urges and impels us. Because we are of the opinion and conviction that if one died for all, then all died. Key phrase there, one died for all. And he died for all, so that all those who live might live no longer to and for themselves, but to and for him who was raised again for their sake. So it has always been God's plan that Jesus should die for our sins and be raised again. And Paul talked to the church in Ephesus, reminding them, and this is a slightly longer reading, so you'll have to excuse me, but I think it's worth reading. As for you, said Paul, writing to the Ephesians, you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Whoop, back. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raises us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. One way. He made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our transgressions. God raised him up and seated him on the heavenly realms, seated us with him in the heavenly realms. God has a plan. He's not just saving us from our sin. He's seating us in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, right in the throne room with God the Father, for whom we have been saved. And the letter to the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, after a very long list of heroes of the faith, you know, people being sawn in two, widows getting back their dead, and all the other stories, he then comes to Hebrews 12, after that long list of heroes, and says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's all the people that got listed or referred to in Hebrews 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What does Jesus say of himself in Revelation 1? I am the Alpha and the Omega. We saw that in the letter to Hebrews. Oops, gone the wrong way. There we are. Jesus says, is the author and perfecter of our faith. Author, beginning, perfecter, also completer. Come on. Why is it doing that? That's it. Yes. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. That was Jesus speaking. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He has always been. He is now. He always will be. And when John saw him in chapter 1 of Revelation, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death now. Jesus Christ is alive. That's what confirms his ability to pay for all our sins. And take a slight digression from the notes, because I just remember something else I read. How can mathematically one man's death deal with the sins of many, many millions of other people's sinfulness? And you kind of struggle with that until you remember that Jesus is the infinite God. And if he stayed dead on the cross and in the tomb for two nights, 24 hours, 2 days, however long it was, multiply that length of time by his infinity and you get infinity. So there's an infinite amount of goodness been sacrificed on the cross and dead for 2 days in the tomb to pay for all the sins and all the evil that every single one of us has ever done, every single human being has ever done in eternity, in time past, and every single sin that any human will ever do in time future. So from beginning to end, all that fell on Jesus at the cross. It was only worth 2 days of his time in the grave to pay for it all, because he is infinite. I struggled with that. I read that on the internet, by the way. It's not my original thought, but I thought it was good. I thought you might like to share that. So, how will it end then? Back end of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. That was the whole point of creation. God said, let us make man in our own image. God wanted to dwell with man. God wanted man to dwell with him. And here, finally, in Revelation, the city comes down out of heaven, dressed as a bride, and God's a loud voice from the throne. That's interesting. Is that the throne speaking or somebody sitting on the throne? If it's somebody sitting on the throne, that's got to be God, hasn't it? A loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things is passed away. There's the key phrase. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. That's what it's been all about. That's why God created us in the beginning. That's why when he knew we would fail, he had a plan to solve that problem. That's why he knew when we were sin and disqualify ourselves from having a relationship with him, he had a rescue plan. He sent himself, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. That's how one man's death can pay for everybody's. Have I gone too far? No, I haven't. Continuing the reading, he who was seated on the throne said, I will make all things new. I am making everything new. And then he said, presumably to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to him who is thirsty, I'll give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And then at the end of Revelation 22, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Here it is again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus, God, the one who is outside of time, the one who created time, who created the entire universe that we can see, somehow compressed himself into the body of Jesus Christ, put on an earth suit, tabernacled among us for about 33 years. I nearly said 3 years. For about 33 years. And then allowed us to know that he has a plan to deliver us from our sins. And he who testifies of these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And the Apostle John simply adds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So how can one die for all? I trust that I've managed to show from Scripture that it has always been God's plan to provide a means of salvation for mankind. That man's disobedience, our sin, was no surprise to God. That Jesus is the man whom God appointed to be the mediator of God's plan of salvation. And hence Jesus' death was, as Paul stated, God's demonstration of his own love for us. Bottom line, it has always been God's plan to send his anointed one, Jesus Christ, to die to save us all. Amen.